Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Let's pray tonight. Father, help us now. Give us liberty to preach, power to preach, be with our tongue, be with our mind. Help us to think straight. Help us to be careful in what we say. Help us to be scripturally right and sound. But Lord, I pray, help us to preach from our heart. And I pray, oh God, you might open the hearer's ear, give understanding. May the Holy Spirit undertake and correct any flaws or any mistakes I make, that people would only hear the truth of the Word of God, and may it take root in our heart and change our lives. And for that, we'd be eternally grateful, and we'd be careful to give you the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning we started this message knowing that it was a two-part thing. We had 10 things this morning. We have 10 more tonight. 20 is as little as I can get it down to. I could have expanded it much longer. Could have made a whole series out of it. But we'll just do these 10. And we're talking about God and the Lord Jesus Christ being the most. He's done the most for us. He's going to do the most for us. And he is the most in most ways, more than anybody else. And so we'll continue along that line and try and brag on him just a little bit. If we could keep our eyes fixed on him and our hearts fastened on him, we'd have more peace and more joy and more victory, and we'd do more good in this whole world. It's when we get our heart and our mind fastened on ourselves and our little world and our little problem, that we lose our direction, we lose our peace, we lose our power, and that's a great tragedy for the cause of Christ. And so tonight we want to look at him, because he really is the most. Now I want to give you 10 things that are the most, like we did this morning. Number one, in the Bible you find the Lord Jesus Christ performs the most difficult operation. Now, there are some tedious surgeries. My wife just underwent an open heart surgery, a bypass thing. Some of y'all have had open heart surgery or had stents put in. And we do muscle surgery and bone surgery. And we do surgery on nerves and this kind of thing. And some of the surgeries they do these days, boy, just mind-boggling what they can do, the technology that we have and how we can command it and use it. But we do heart transplants and liver transplants and kidney transplants. And it's just astounding what we can do with our technology and with our medicine. It always reminds me of the passage over there in Genesis where God said, he had to confound the language and separate the people, because he said, and now shall nothing be withheld from them that they set their mind to do. And the more unified the world becomes, the more able it is to do whatever it sets its mind to. And as we accomplish that, we feel more and more like God, and we omit God from our lives. Amen. And so science and technology, while it is wonderful on the one hand, is a tragedy on the other. Now, as difficult as some of those operations are, and as long as some of them take, and some operations these days take 6 and 8 hours. And it takes a whole team of surgeons and technicians and nurses and anesthesiologists and all that. They're just unbelievably complicated. Yet nobody's ever performed a surgery like Jesus does. The Bible said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now there was a day when God did an operation on me. I was born dead in trespasses and sin. I was a three-part being. I had a body, a soul, and a spirit, but that spirit was dead. It died back there with Adam, and every man, woman, boy, and girl has been born since, has been born with a dead spirit. Now, your body gives you consciousness of the world. It has five senses. And your soul, your spirit, gives you God consciousness, and it has five senses. And they both give those to the soul, which is the real you inside. And so the soul sitting in there, and then the body gives it world consciousness, hearing, taste, touch, smell, those kind of things. And then your spirit, which it gives faith and all those kind of things, spiritual things, and they all give it to the soul, which has five senses. And the soul is fed from the world and from God. Problem was, you were born with this thing dead. You had no spiritual sight. You had no spiritual hearing. You had no spiritual connection. That spirit was dead. And so when I got saved, God quickened my spirit, made it alive. When the Bible said, you hath he quickened who were dead, he's talking about making that dead spirit alive inside of you. So that a saved person has communication and fellowship with God. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the sons of God. Amen. Now, unsaved person doesn't have that. Mother Teresa couldn't get in touch with God for over 50 years because the old girl just lost and on her way to hell. Amen. If she'd have been saved, her spirit would have borne witness. And his spirit would have borne witness. Amen. Now, when I got saved, that spirit got quickened. But something else happened. You see, when your spirit died, your soul and your flesh, remember Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He became. It's a unit, see? That soul and that flesh were stuck together. And then when I got saved in Colossians chapter 2, God performed an operation, and he separated my soul from my spirit. Now, the Bible said, ye that are in the flesh do this, this, and this, because you mind the things of the flesh. But ye that are in the Spirit, he said, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Amen? I was in the flesh. I am no longer in the flesh. So when I got saved, God performed an operation and severed or separated my soul and my flesh and quickened my spirit. So here I was, 27 years old. I had had a dead spirit. I had a soul stuck to the body. Everything the body did defiled the soul. Got it? Now, I got saved. God cuts that thing loose, makes this alive. So the first time in 27 years, I had communication and fellowship with God. My spirit and his spirit. What knoweth the things of man but the spirit of man? What knoweth the things of God but the spirit of God? For the first time, for the very first time in 27 years, I could fellowship with my maker. At the same time, he cut my soul loose. So what does that mean? Well, he cut it loose and he sealed me with the Holy Spirit of promise under the redemption of the purchased possession. What that means is that there's a petition, there's something between my flesh and my soul. And now when the body sins, the body is death because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. He washed me and he cleansed me and he made me whole. And now because I'm not joined to the flesh, I'm now in the spirit. When the body sins, my soul is not defiled. The Bible said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If God laid one sin to your soul, you'd spend eternity in hell. But when he saved you, he separated you, he performed an operation, and he sealed you. And no matter what you do, that flesh is going to die because of sin, but that soul will live forever. Anybody ever pull an operation like that off? That's the most difficult operation. Now, why is it so difficult? Well, you got to work on something you can't see. Then you'd have to work on something you don't even believe in. Amen. And nobody's yet designed a tool to do the job. Say, who can do that job? Hey, nobody. Nobody can perform that operation but Almighty God. And so he performs the most difficult operation. Then the Bible offers the most comprehensive guarantee. I bought this Chrysler automobile 2-3 years ago, whatever it was, and for another $1,500-$1,600, I forget what they cost now, they give you, for $1,500, they give you an extended warranty. Bumper-to-bumper coverage for 100,000 miles, excluding... They say it's bumper to bumper and it covers everything, but it don't cover this and this and this and this. Amen? They call that a comprehensive guarantee or a comprehensive warranty. No, it ain't, man. It's just all kind of stuff it don't cover. Amen? And they gave it to me for only $1,500 or whatever it was. Now listen, you go almost any place and you can get a guarantee. You go down and buy a new TV, they say that comes with a 1-year manufacturer's parts and labor warranty, and for only $29.95 or $39.95 or whatever it is, you can get a 5-year extended warranty. Now don't buy that, because that thing ain't going to last 5 years. And you're going to have something new on the market and you're going to want to trade it in anyway. They're counting on that. They're counting on you not keeping it so that you don't ever have to use that warranty. But anyway, it's got certain exclusions. There are certain exceptions. If it shows abuse or neglect or misuse or improper use, the warranty is null and void. The guarantee don't count. Amen? It only counts if it's a manufacturer's defect. Got it? Now, that's not the way God does business. Listen, let me show you something. You know what he said? He gave me a guarantee. He said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I didn't get a 100,000-mile warranty. I got a lifetime warranty. Amen. And when I read that book and read the fine print, there's not an exclusion clause anywhere in my guarantee. It don't make any difference if I do misuse it. It doesn't make any difference if I do abuse it. The guarantee is good anyhow. But when I got saved, God fixed it so that I am destined to end up in glory, and I will be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Now, I may end up there. I may end up there battered and bruised. I may end up there ashamed and embarrassed. I may end up there without reward. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of that book, God Almighty said He would never, never, never leave me and never forsake me. Listen, I like that thing over there in Psalm 23 where it said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me in the darkest hour, in the deepest valley, in the most tragic circumstance of life. God Almighty is right there. Why? Because He said He'd never leave you. Not only is it the most difficult operation and the most comprehensive guarantee, there's the most amazing love. John 15:13 said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Now, I like to think, and I don't know if it's true or not. I think it is true. I want to believe it's true. My wife wants to believe. I want to think that I would lay down my life to protect my family, to protect my wife. Amen? And most of you ladies want a man to love you enough to die for you. And I think I would. I've always thought that I would. Now, I've never had to. I've never been put in that position. And so it's pretty easy to think that I may cut and run if trouble comes. Now, I don't like to think that about myself, but you never know. You know, I never have been much on cutting and running, but there's always a first time. But I think that I love her enough to do that. But man, I'm in love with her, and she's my sweetheart. We've been married 45 years, and we've had 3 kids together and been through all the battles of life together. I don't know that I'd lay down my life for y'all. Amen. I mean, if it was just a straight exchange, me for you, you lose. You got that? Now, if it's one of them situations where, you know, we got a fighting chance and it's a gun battle, I'd probably get in that fray. But if it's just a dead exchange, my life for your life, you don't stand a snowball's chance in a warm place, son. Amen? I just as soon I live as you do. Somebody say amen. But Jesus Christ loved enough that he laid down his life for his friends. Now listen, you got to think about who it is he's calling friend. He laid down his life for Simon Peter. Simon Peter denied him at the campfire. Amen. He laid down his life for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is running all around the country persecuting those of that way. He was there and considered under the stoning and the death of Stephen. But Jesus died for him too. I used to stand on the flight deck of the aircraft carrier and poke fun at God and tell all kind of anti-God jokes and torment those young men. And he died for me. I was his friend, and I didn't even know. He wasn't my friend, or I wasn't his friend. He was my friend. Amen. He died for me before I was born, knowing how I was going to be and what I was going to do. And he loved me enough to die for me anyway. You got to admit, that's the most amazing love you can imagine. Then the Bible talks about the most blessed event. See, what is that? Well, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ and first shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. See, what is that? Well, that's the rapture of the church, which includes a translation of living saints and the resurrection of dead saints to meet the Lord in the air. That's when you get that glorified supernatural body. That's when you get conformed to His image. That's when you put away all the pain and suffering and sorrow of this old world and this old life. When you come up out of that grave and meet the Lord in the air, and you get to be like Him, and you get a glorious body like unto His glorious body. I'm telling you, that's the most amazing event. In history, there have been some major events. When we invaded Iwo Jima, that was a big spectacular. The invasion at Normandy on D-Day, that was a major league spectacular. They just made a movie about some 300 guys that held off about 30,000 guys for a week or two. That was an epic event. Amen. My wife and I getting married, that was an earth shaker. They said Woodstock is one of the major events in the 20th century. That shows you how bad off the 20th century was for events. Amen. The Super Bowl is a major event. Jeff Gordon winning the Nextel thing or whatever it is they race for. What is it? Is it Nextel? Yeah, I was thinking FedEx there for a minute. Nextel, that's a major thing, you know. Listen, all those things pale in comparison to what God Almighty is going to do one of these days in a moment and in an hour when you think not, when you're not looking for Him. Suddenly, out of the eastern sky, the sky will open, the Lord will descend to 66,000 feet, and He will utter and He'll say, "Come up hither." And buddy, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the clouds. Now, somebody asked this old Irish preacher named McGinley one time. He said, "Brother McGinley," he said, "why do the dead in Christ rise first?" And the old preacher said, "You be at church tonight," he said, "I'm going to preach on this, and I'm going to tell you tonight, in my message, why the dead in Christ rise first. Well, man, word got around, he was going to preach on that, and the church house was full that night. And so he got in the pulpit, and he said, now I told you this morning that I would tell you tonight why the dead in Christ rise first. He said, because they have 6 feet further to go. It's a good reason as any, I guess. I don't care why they rise first as long as I go. Amen. There ain't no event like the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead. Amen. The translation of the bodies, the living and the dead. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I tried my best over the years to figure out what a twinkling of the eye is. How quick is that? I used to do a quick draw thing, and I could do like 12 or 13 one-hundredths of a second. I could draw, fire, holster the gun, take my hand off of it, in 12 or 13 one-hundredths of a second. That's quick. The guy who held the national championship could do it in 4 one-hundredths of a second. He could have shot me 3 times. That's fast. But you know, you can actually see that. Now, if you're not used to it, you don't see it. But those guys who are doing it all the time and who are trained, they can see the motion. As quick as it is, it can be seen. But how do you see a twinkle? And I've thought many times, what is a twinkling of the eye? And I've pretty much got it figured out. My wife and I have been married 45 years, and we have learned how to communicate. I can look at her countenance. I can see in her face whether she's happy or sad. I can tell if she's being contemplative or if she's in a happy mood. I mean, you can look. When you've been married to somebody, you just get where you know them. Amen. You can tell from their look, from the sound of their voice. Well, my wife and I go someplace, and somebody's talking, or we'll see something, and a lot of times you can't say what you're thinking. Somebody say amen right there. But y'all know how it is. We learn how to tell each other. Amen? Right. Amen. I mean, I know husbands and wives that can talk to each other all day long and not have to open their mouth, son. They just know how to give that look. Buddy, I mean, I can read them things. Somebody say amen. And my wife and I will be somewhere or going somewhere doing something, and some fool will do some stupid thing, or we'll see some weird thing, you know. And I look at her and she looks at me, and it's kind of an oblique look, and you're not really sure she even looked back, but I know as sure as I'm standing here, she got it. You say, well, that was just a twinkle. I mean, you can't really define it. It's not something you could explain or draw, yet you know communication took place. It was so quick that it wasn't a direct look. It wasn't any time involved in it. It was just like, somehow instantly you knew. And how do you know that so? Because we get home later and you say, did you see what I saw? Oh yeah, I got it. We knew exactly what the other one was talking about. Amen? Now you got to be married a little while to get really good at that. But some of you folks have been married 25, 30 years, boy, you can do it. Amen? Well, it just takes a twinkle. A twinkle is that little span of time that is non-definable. Inexplicable, yet it conveys information. You can't figure out how that's done, but it does, because the other person senses it, understands it, and can react to it. So it's a real thing. He said, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm here to tell you, one of these days, son, you're going to be walking around, and the Lord's going to descend, and in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be out of here. In the twinkling of an eye, you will have a brand new body. In a twinkling of an eye, you will be with the Lord. In the twinkling of an eye, you will be conformed to His image. That's an amazing event. I'm looking forward to that day. Amen. Now, I've tried to figure that thing out. I don't know whether I'm going to be dead or alive when that happens. But it said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. So we're both going whether you're living or dead. So, you got a plan for the future, right? So I've tried to figure out how I'm going to do it and what it's going to be like and what I'm going to sense when it happens. And so I've run through a bunch of scenarios where I'm dead and I come up. And then I've run through a bunch of scenarios where I'm alive and go up. And I've tried to do it from various and sundry places. You know, like, what if I'm standing in the pulpit and I leave y'all sitting there? What if I'm Walmart and shopping? What if you're walking over an Indian burial ground or the graveyard when it happens? What if you own a DC-37 or whatever that new airplane is? I mean, what, you know, you ought to run those things through your mind so you know how to behave. Amen? I wrote this poem one time about this fellow that died, and he was laying in his coffin, and he was a Jehovah's Witness. He was a Baptist, and he was saved, but he was a Jehovah's Witness, so his soul didn't get to leave. It had to rest there in the casket. Say, now, if we die, we go to be with the Lord, but this backslider, he's laying there in his casket, and he's laying there, and his soul is stuck in his body. And it's raining. He's been there about 6 months, and that they had this blue satin liner on top, and the casket has started to leak, and that liner has started to sag. And now the water's dripping through that, and it's dripping right on his rotten nose. But his soul still senses it. And he, you know, he's dead. He can't move. And and then the rapture comes, you know, and the ground just bursts asunder, and he leaps out in the fullness of life with that brand new. I mean, you got to think about things like that, amen? Rapture's coming one of these days. You say, oh, I've been hearing that all my life. Yep, and God is doing that so he'll find out who's looking, amen? Are you looking? I'm looking. Dr. Jack Hiles used to say, perhaps today. Perhaps today, he gets up every morning, or used to, he's dead now, he'll be glory. But he'd get up every morning, he'd open the blinds or the curtains or wherever he's at, and he'd look out and he'd say, perhaps today, he's looking. And the Bible said, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I ain't going to quit looking, amen? I'm looking for the most marvelous event. Then the Bible talks about a time that is the most dangerous time in all of human history. You know, there's some places that it's dangerous to go. There's some places in our country where the cops won't go. You go to Chicago, and get down on the west side or whatever it is down there, it looks like a bombed out ghetto. The cops don't even patrol it. If they go down there, they get shot at from the rooftops. I remember one time back in the, late 60s there, they were having all them riots and stuff, and I was on board the USS Enterprise, and we were tied up at the pier in San Francisco, and Candlestick Park is just right across from where the shipyard is at. And we're standing out there on the ship, and you can see the flashes from the gun barrels. Them guys over there on top of them high-rise apartments have been burned out and bombed out, and they're over there shooting at the people at Candlestick Park watching a ball game. They're crazy. The world's a crazy place. And boy, there's some places of danger. There's some places right here in York you want to go. Now, if I get a call on Friday or Saturday night over to the valley, I ain't going. Amen? I just ain't. He said, ain't you supposed to? Yeah, I'm supposed to. Don't they pay you to go? Yeah, they pay me. But they don't pay me enough to make me go. I ain't going. Say, why? Because it's dangerous over there. Amen? I mean, if I go over there and get killed. Well, I remember one time I was working over at St. Mary's Catholic Church up in Virginia Beach, and their boiler blew up, and they didn't have any heat in the middle of the winter. So I went over there and had to park my truck over here on the side road. So when I worked in Norfolk, I carried a gun. Anybody with any sense carried a gun. So I had this little stainless steel .22 automatic, carried 9 rounds in it. I used to carry them 22 hollow point stingers. That's the best thing you could get at the time. And I put that little thing in my waistband when I get out of the truck, because it's a rough neighborhood where that church is at, buddy. And boy, sure as the world, I got over there and got out of the truck, and there's a bunch of old black boys standing over there drinking beer. They was about half drunk. And I heard one of them say something. I couldn't figure out what he said. And the whole crowd turned around and looked. And they all started ambling over where I was at. Now, I politely filled my hand with stainless steel. And as one old boy got on his back, half drunk, he's mumbling, you know, and he's telling me what all he's going to do to me, and what none of it, nothing I wanted to have happen. And he said, so I just pulled my gun out where they could see it, and I was just standing there like this, you know. I was poised to run. I was going to shoot as I left. And the boy said, you can't shoot all of us. You're right, but I can shoot seven of you, or nine, I forget how many gun held now, I think it was eight in the clip and one in the barrel, it was nine rounds. I said, but I can shoot nine of you. And so when I put one in the chamber, they backed off, you know. But I tell you what, that's a dangerous place. And if I hadn't had my little gun, them old boys hurt real bad that night. But I did have that gun, though, and there was going to be some dead people around there. I mean, they could have got me, but they're going to be a price to pay, son. Oh, Watashi, I was not going down without a fight. If you ever think I'm going to lay down and play dead, you out of your ever-loving mind. Anyway, it's a dangerous place, but not as dangerous as it's going to be. The most dangerous time in the world is found in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2. It said, and the angel had the key to the bottomless pit. And in verse 2, it said, and he opened the bottomless pit, and a smoke came forth out of the pit, and then it spends the next chapter or so describing those creatures that come forth from the pit and what they can do to mankind. How they inflict pain and hurt and sorrow and death. And boy, there's going to be 3.5 years there in that tribulation period where it's going to be hell on earth. Matter of fact, the Bible said that men shall seek to die and death shall flee from them. Wouldn't you hate to be in a place and be in a time where you say, oh Lord, take my life, just let me die. I can't take it anymore. And you cannot die. And they sting and they bite and they burn and they torment night and day and night for 42 months. People say, well, I think it's as bad as it can get. It ain't nowhere near as bad as it can get. Not only is there the most dangerous time, there's the most dreaded sight ever seen. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, the Bible said, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the book. And whosoever name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone day and night, forever and ever. The most terrible sight the world will ever see will be when the God of this universe, the judge of all mankind, shall attain his seat as the judge. Not as Savior, not as friend, not as Redeemer, not as the prodigal, but he sits upon that throne to judge the world in righteousness by that man. The sovereign God of the universe sits on that throne to judge the world for their sin. People run their mouth down here and talk all kind of stuff, you know, and people like to talk trash and say what they're going to do, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And I've heard people say, well, when I get up there, I'm going to tell God. You ain't going to tell God nothing. Let me tell you what you're going to do when you stand before Almighty God, if you stand before Him lost. If you stand before Him condemned and dead in your sin, you're going to stand there with your head down. You'll be on your knees with your face in the dirt, begging, begging, begging for God's mercy. Too late. Mercy is past and justice has come, and justice will carry the day. You do not want to come before God. You do not want to see that white throne of judgment. You do not want to see those eyes of fire. You do not want to see those eyes without mercy and without love. You don't want to stand in before Him, not washed in the Lamb's blood. You don't want to be there lost in your sin. It'll be the most fearful sight, most dreaded sight ever beheld by man. And I'm not trying to scare you so I can get power over you. I'm trying to warn you of the wrath to come. Not only is it the most dreaded sight there is in the Bible, the most incredible future. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, the Bible said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." Oh, what a day that's going to be. The Bible goes to some length to describe the city and all that's therein. And words would fail to describe the excellency of that place, the beauty of that place, the craftsmanship of that place. God has been in the process of preparing for a long, long time. And God is a master builder. God created everything you see in this old world in 7 days and seven nights. In a single cell in your body, there are a couple of 100,000 parts that just happen to accidentally get together. If anybody wants to believe that. I'm here to tell you, son, you have got to be... You've got to be brain dead to believe in evolution. I don't care what them scientists say, son. They are nuts. What was I talking about before I got off on that? Somebody help me out here. Yeah. Now, the God who created you, put it, let's just say for argument's sake, 100,000 parts in the simplest cell. And then he put a trillion cells together, a trillion, to make you. When David said, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made," I doubt if David had any idea what he was talking about. But he sure was right. Amen. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. He made you in a day. Formed you out of dirt. Breathed into your nostrils, and you became. And it was like nothing. There's a passage in Genesis that always startles me when I read it. It said, God made the two lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night. And you know what the next verse says? P.S. And he made the stars also. Postscript. Oh yeah. All them star clusters and nebulae and all those... He said, "Oh yeah, I made those too. No big deal." Amen. Afterthought. A hiccup. He made the greater light to rule over the day, the lesser light to rule over night, and he made the stars also. That whole process took him 7 days. Why, he's going to prepare a place for me. I've been working on it 2,000 years. Can you imagine? No, you cannot imagine what heaven is like. Stupendous, marvelous, extraordinary, beyond imagination, beyond comprehension, beyond price, beyond magnitude for size and glory. Yet it's real, and it's given, and it's supplied by God Almighty, and you are entitled to it, and it's a gift to you, and you have a title to it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have is in Him and by Him and for Him. We have the most incredible future. Then, I told you we had to go 19 points before we got back to our text. Well, we're there. There's the most glorious sight. Look there in Daniel chapter 7. "I beheld the thrones till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit
Here's God the Father on the throne of the universe. And everybody, all the angelic host, all the host of humanity, all the host of all time, are assembled before him. Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Most glorious sight you will ever behold will be the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, arrayed in the white linen of righteousness. And all the assembled universe giving to him the love and the praise and the glory and the adoration that he's entitled to. People down here today, you know, we get saved and we say, oh, I thank the Lord for saving me and I'm glad I'm saved and on my way to glory. And then we spend most of the rest of our time and most of the rest of our days living for ourselves. When if we were wise, honest before God, if we were wise, we would spend all of our time and all of our energy living for Him. Now, I know that you have to live and you have to take care of your family, and I understand all those side issues. But it does amaze me that we don't give Him any more than we do. He is entitled to all that we are, all that we have, or all that we ever will be. But man, we can put him on the back burner faster than you can say Jack Frost. Amen. But one of these days, we'll stand and behold him sitting on that throne, arrayed in white linen, and 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Minister to him. The whole universe and everything that's in it exists to bring him honor and glory. And the day will come. It will finally come when he gets it. What a sight that's going to be. I mean, just try and picture it in that little pea-sized brain of yours. The awesome God of the universe sitting on that throne and ministered to by the likes of us. It's an overwhelming thought. Then last but not least, there is the most necessary commandment. I gave you those 9 points to get to this one thing. The Bible said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because of the operation that God will perform on those who believe. Because of the guarantee of their salvation that they receive when they trust Christ. Because of the amazing love that they experience when they receive Him. Oh man, I left out the most amazing grace, didn't I? Man, I forgot all about that one. I just skipped right over it. Well, too late to go back. Next time. Then there's that most blessed event. There's a day when Christ is going to come back for His own. If you and I don't get them prepared, they'll miss it. We need to preach the gospel because there's the most dangerous time in human history coming. The worst is yet ahead. It wasn't World War I or World War II or Korea or Vietnam or Afghanistan or any of those things. It's that tribulation period when Christ takes His spirit from this world and the devil rules supreme day and night and all the forces of hell are released from the bottomless pit upon humanity. Why should we go and preach the gospel? That people might be partakers of that incredible future that you and I have. To walk the streets of gold. To be in His presence and live with His blessing throughout all of eternity. Why should we preach? That they might be there to behold the most glorious sight when God
attaineth his seat on his throne, and all power is put under his feet. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because if you don't, they'll suffer his wrath and miss his blessing. Now, I don't know why God does things like he does, but the way God did it, God's voice in this world is you and I. I know God could have been a Presbyterian and decreed before the foundation of the world certain ones to salvation and certain ones to damnation, but he didn't do that. Thank God he didn't do that. God made it possible that any man, woman, boy, or girl that wants to go to heaven can. God not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants you to get saved. Whosoever will, let them come. How are they going to come? He said, how shall they hear without a preacher? And he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That wasn't just me. Go back and read the passage. He's talking to every disciple, talking to every believer. If you are saved by God's grace, you have a commandment from your Savior to preach the gospel to every creature. Brother Lewis will see people tomorrow that I will never see. Brother Steve will come in contact with people that I'll never have a chance to speak to. You can reach people that I would never see or talk to in a million years. It's up to you to preach the gospel where you're at. It's up to you to live for God where you are. There's a little adage they used to use that said, bloom where you're planted. But what if you don't? Then they'll suffer God's wrath and they'll miss God's blessing. Wouldn't it be a tragedy that Jesus died for them like he died for you? And because we were lazy, because we were cold, they perish. Not because salvation wasn't provided. Not because the blood lost its power. Not because God condemned them to hell before they were born. They perished because we didn't do what we told them. That neighbor that lives next to you, you could have reached them, but you never even tried. You were embarrassed or ashamed or timid or whatever it was. You didn't witness to them. You didn't give them a gospel tract. You didn't invite them to church. You just let them die. How are we going to answer for that? Goodbye. Our Father, we thank you for your grace.